Thank you so very much for that reminder that there is strength in the name of the Lord. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and in just a moment we'll begin to read together beginning in verse 1. And as we do, remember that the purpose of the Bible is not to teach us about Christ, but instead is to present Christ to us. It is the only means by which we discover Christ. We don't go around and look at the trees or look at the earth around us or look at our own lives or look at one another and somehow discover who Christ is. Instead, we discover him through one source, through his word. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and this is the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about him, and he cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, because he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he, though, has explained him." When we start to talk about the doctrine of Christ, who it is that Jesus Christ really was, we're reminded instantly of a question that Jesus once asked his disciples. He said, "Who is it that men say that I am?" It's an obvious question and a very good one, one that perhaps ought to be asked today. "Who is it that men say I am?" Jesus asked. And you recall his disciples responded with a variety of different answers that people had, all of them incorrect. And then Jesus pointed the question at them. "Who do you say that I am?" I'm sure after some pause, Peter then stood up and he said, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied that that was the correct answer to the question of who Jesus is. But just to simply say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, doesn't seem to me to be enough. Now, if it was enough for Jesus, why would it not be enough for me? The reason why is because when Peter made that confession, he understood what was meant that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Today, though, we use terms like Jesus and Christ and Son and God in so many different ways that you can essentially believe anything that you want about Jesus, and if you're not careful, have someone tell you that you are correct. You see, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You have to believe in the right Jesus. It's not enough just to confess Christ. You have to confess the genuine Christ. You see, if you launch out on a quest for the historical Jesus, and you begin your search in Israel, you will end up in the wrong place. Because the Christ for whom we search is not found there, nor is he found here. Instead, the Christ for whom we search is found in the Bible. He is the Christ that Paul said, "I want to be known among you," and only him to be known among you, the Christ of the Bible. And so when Jesus answers Peter by saying, you have responded correctly to the question, I am the Christ, I am the Son of the living God, we have to ask ourselves then, what does that mean for Jesus to be the Christ? Well, John, it seems to me, sets out to answer that very question and to explain who Christ is in this passage that we have just read. And central to John's argument in John chapter 1 is verse 14. And it is there that he sets out for us in one clear expression who Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, is and how he is to be understood. When he says at the beginning of verse 14 that the Word became flesh. Three important terms that you and I have to recognize and have to understand if we're going to be able to not only ourselves understand who Christ is, but in fact preach the true Christ. You see, if you go knock on someone's door and you say, would you like to be saved? And they say, yes, I would. How can I be saved? And you say, well, just believe in Jesus. They might respond to you, well, do you mean the shortstop that the Cincinnati Reds just drafted? There are all sorts of Jesuses that are out there in name, but there are also a lot of Jesuses that are out there in idea. You see, you have the Mormon Jesus, and you have the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, and you have the Jesus that happens to be made up from all sorts of multicultural backgrounds. You have the Jesus that is created day in and day out in the minds of the world. Is it okay to believe in that Jesus and to expect to one day end up in heaven? Is that what it means to be made right with God, just to believe in the Jesus that one has created in their own minds? Obviously not. The only way in which one is made right with God is to have their faith in Jesus, all right, but to have their faith in the proper Jesus, in the biblical Jesus, in the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus that John here speaks of as the one who came to be by means of the Word becoming flesh. The first of those terms is the word, Word. Logos, or Logos, if you will. The Word that John refers to here is often understood in a variety of different ways. You see, if you go read those who want to comment on John chapter 1, you will see a multitude of answers for who is this Word and where does John get it from. You'll have some that will say John had been reading Stoic philosophy. And as a consequence of him being immersed in Stoic philosophy, the Greek philosophy of the day, he uses this term Word, which was the idea of a universal existent spirit who invaded and pervaded all of creation, and he just translates that over to Christianity. You would have others that would say that John had been reading Philo, or perhaps that John had not been reading anyone because John didn't write this at all. It was some Johannine community that was influenced by Greek philosophy and Gnosticism that resulted from that. The problem with all of those answers, though, is that they overlook the obvious answer to the question of where does John get this word, Word? John, it seems to me, had in fact been reading the Old Testament. He'd been reading the Pentateuch. Genesis chapter 1 begins with the very same words that we have in the beginning of John's prologue, in the beginning. And John actually repeats this phrase twice, it seems for emphasis, so that when you read it, the thought that would come to your mind is not Philo, and not Greek philosophy, and not Stoic thought, and not this pneuma that invades and pervades all of creation, but instead would be Genesis chapter 1. So that you would immediately go back to Genesis and say, ah, John here is intending to point my mind back to Genesis 1. What is it that he wants me to recognize about Genesis 1? Well, he wants you to see that the word that he is speaking of here is the very word that we find not only present, but active in Genesis chapter 1. Because if you read Psalm 33:6, you will see that it was the word of God by which he made all of the heavens. Creation came to be by means of the Word of God. And so John wants to point our minds back to Genesis chapter 1, where we see God, but we see God at work. In verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and he was God. And what is it that John wants to communicate to us in this passage here about this Word of God that we find not only existent here, but also in the Pentateuch and in the rest of the Old Testament? It is, first of all, that this Word has an eternal existence. When he says he was in the beginning, that doesn't mean he came to be in the beginning, but he was already there. You see, when God comes to create the world, God is already existing. God has an eternal existence, an existence which is before and outside of time and space and the creation which he has made. And the same thing is true of this one who John calls the Word. He has an eternal existence. He was already present when it came time to create. We see, secondly, not only does he have an eternal existence, but we also see that the Word was with God. This tells us that the Word was not only present from all eternity in his existence, but he was also there with God in the act of creation. That he was not just sitting somewhere off in the distant part of the universe or in the distant corners of heaven, but he was there integrally involved with God's work in creation. So he was there with God. And we also see that the Word was God. So not only was the Word eternally existent, not only was he present there at the act of creation, but we also see as well that he is a divine being. Now, there are many persons who would look at this verse and translate that phrase there, that he was simply a divine being, that he was somehow less than God. But as we have the verse translated here, it is entirely correct. What the Bible is telling to us, what John is trying to communicate to us, is this Word, who was there with God and had an eternal existence, was in fact God. But he has a reason for repeating in verse 3 that he was in the beginning with, or excuse me, verse 2, that he was in the beginning with God. And this is the reason he repeats that, and why it seems he uses the phrase with God twice. He wants us to recognize that this person, the Word, who has an eternal existence, who was present with God at creation, who in fact is a divine being, is God, shares in the Godhead. This is a very important point for us to recognize, because there are many people out there who are willing to think of Jesus as a divine being. There, in fact, are many who are willing to say that he is God in one way or another, but just not that he is the Almighty God. He is a God, he is just not the God. But John here seems to be pointing out to us, by saying he was there with God, that he shares in the Godhead. This one, the Word, is not just a divine being through whom God works. He is not just the power of God by which God accomplishes something. He, in fact, shares in the Trinity. He is one person of the Godhead. And so we have this repetition to remind us that he is not just some divine being. He is not just a God. He is the God. And he shares with the Father and the Spirit in the Godhead. But verse 3, John returns to his work as the agent of creation, so that the Word is an eternal being. The Word was present with God at creation. The Word, in fact, shares in the Godhead and the divinity, all that there is of being God. But the Word was not just a spectator at creation. He, in fact, was the active participant. He is the means by which all things came to be that exists. This Word who existed from all times, who was there present with God, who shares in the Godhead, was the means by which God created all things. We saw previously Psalms 33:6. By the Word of God, he brought everything into being. God spoke, and all things came into existence. Now, what does that mean? Did God speak in Hebrew, or in Greek, or in English, or in Latin, or some other language be? And all of a sudden, it was? It means that God, by means of his Word, brought things into being. God's spokesman, as it were, was in fact God himself. God, the Word that John is referring to here. So when we start thinking about the picture of Christ, we don't start in Bethlehem. We start in the beginning, with the one who creates all things and brings it into being. So the Word is an eternal being. He is an eternal person who has had eternal existence. He, in fact, is part of the Godhead. He shares in what it means to be God. Verse 3, he is the agent of creation. And then verse 4, we see he is the giver of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, the Word, who created all things, didn't just create the universe and then step back and hope things turned out all right. He instead created the universe, and he himself was the life that he gave to us. Just as we see in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, that he is the one who breathes life into the man that he has created. The Word is the one who gives and sustains life. When you go to Colossians, you see he not only gives and sustains life for us, but for all of the universe, and he is the one who holds it together. He is an active participant not only in creation, but he is an active participant in the life of his creation. So the Word, then, is the one who gives to us life. But then we come back to verse 14. Once we have looked at who this person is, the Word is God. The Word is God who has created everything. The Word is God who has given us life and sustains our life. But the Bible doesn't just say in verse 14 that the Word, and stop. Instead, it says that the Word became flesh, which is the second important term in this passage that we have to understand and recognize its meaning and its importance if we're to grasp who Jesus Christ really was. We already have seen that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Word. And then we see that he is the Word who has become flesh. Now, what does this word flesh mean? I remember when I was in high school and began preaching that I heard someone say to me once that Jesus was God with skin on. And so I began to preach that. And in fact, I got a lot of response when I would say that. I would say, Jesus is God with skin on. Everybody, amen. There's a problem with that, though. In thinking of flesh as merely skin, you have Christ being something other than a human being. Now, why is that important? It's important for a variety of reasons. The first reason is because it is the only way for us to explain the middle portion of verse 14, which says he became flesh and he dwelt among us. The Greek word is en there. He didn't just happen to appear to be among us. He, in fact, was here with us. How is it that the Word can be said to have dwelt among us if he, in fact, were not a human being? Now, the heresy that typically is referred to when one speaks of Christ as being somehow less than a human being is that of docetism. He just appeared to be a human being. It would be like, for example, if I were to come in with the outfit of the uniform of a police officer. Well, I'm not a law enforcement official, but if I were to be wearing the uniform, I might make you think that I actually am. I would appear to be what I actually am not. Our God did not come to us simply to make us think he was a human being. He came to dwell among us. But more than that, when you go to Philippians chapter 2, you see that what he has taken on is the form, the morphe, of a servant. Not just the appearance, but actually what it means to be a servant. If the Word were simply God with skin on, how is it that he could have died on the cross for us? How can it be said that he, in fact, was born of Mary? How can it be said that he, in fact, was the one who took unto himself our infirmities? No, God with skin on is a God who can't save. It's the Word who has become a human being, who has become flesh in the sense of what we are, flesh and blood, that is able to save us. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, refers to the prophecy of Joel, wherein the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh. Does that mean that the Spirit of God was just poured out on the skins of those people who received it? No. It means the Spirit of God was poured out on human beings. When the Bible says the Word became flesh, it is communicating to us that this one who is God, who has created all things, became a part of his creation. He took on what it means to be a human being and all of the weaknesses and the limitations and the difficulties that come along with it. That is what our God has done for us. He has not simply touched our being. He, in fact, has taken on our being. He has become what we are. Fallen humanity in need of a Savior. That is what he has become for us. Why in the world would he do something like that? Because of what we read back up in verse 3, that he was the one who created us, and then in verse 4, the one who gave us life, If the consequence of the fall was that we have become corrupted and we are in need of life, eternal life, as John talks about over and over in his gospel, who is the only one who can restore us to where we ought to be? Who is the only one who can give us life, the life giver? He is the one, God, who becomes a human being so that we can have life and have it eternally. So the Word became flesh. God became a human being. When we start to think about Jesus and we ask who he is, we don't begin by saying, well, he's a human being. Instead, we say he is God who has become a human being. There's no need to have any jigsaw puzzle with regard to Jesus. People ask all the time, how is it that you can have someone who is 100% God and 100% man and not have 200% of something? Isn't it true that when you put two things together, they either meld into one another so that if you take black paint and white paint and put them together, it produces gray paint, or that you just sort of glue them up against each other? The answer would be yes, in our realm, but not for God. Because the Bible tells us here that God became flesh. He actually became a human being. How in the world could that have happened? How is it that God, who is incapable of dying, could become a human being who not only is capable of dying, but does in fact die? How is it that the God of the universe, who holds the universe in his hand and holds it together, needs someone to change his diapers? What kind of God is that? It's a God who becomes something else. A God who becomes a human being. While continuing to be God, because the verse is going to tell us in verse 15, 16, 17, and 18 that he in fact is revealing to us God. So he doesn't become in the sense of change. God doesn't stop being God in order to become a human being, nor does he lay aside his divinity. Perhaps you've heard it said before that in describing the incarnation, that God, the Son, that the Word walks over to the precipice of heaven, and he looks down and he sees us, and he takes off his robe of divinity, and he puts on the robe of humanity. Now, that may preach really well, and that dog may hunt, but that's not what our God did. God didn't take off anything. That the Word became flesh does not mean that the Word stopped being God. It means that the Word, who was God, incapable of dying and incapable of suffering, took on the ability to suffer and took on the ability to die. How does he do that? I don't know. Neither do you. Neither does anyone else. Because the Bible doesn't tell us how. Because the question is not how, but why. The Word becoming flesh is not the answer to how God has done anything, but why God has done something. The Word became flesh for us and for our salvation. You say it is an inconsistency, it is a logical inconsistency that Jesus could be both capable of dying and incapable of dying at the same time. It may be logically inconsistent for you, but it's not inconsistent for a God who comes to save his people. There is no other way by which we could be made right with God than for God himself to take up our sorry estate and to redeem it by his own death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. He has taken up what was in need of salvation, and he has done the work that was required for it to be saved. The question that ought to ring in our minds when we talk about the doctrine of Christ is not how you can have divinity and humanity in the same place at the same time. It's not how you can glue together God the Word and humanity. It's not how it is that God, the God of the universe, could take on our estate. Instead, the question is, why would God do it? And God does it because of his love for us. God did not become a human being simply to come and teach us about how to live. He became a human being to make us able to live. He did not come to teach us about some kingdom. He came to lead us into his kingdom. He did not, by becoming a human being, simply discover a way by which he could show us his great love, though he does that. He comes to not simply show us his love, but to exhibit his love by his own actions. There are well-meaning people who say very often that we ought to worship God for who he is and not what he has done. And while I understand very well the sentiment that is behind that statement does not conform itself very well to the picture of what we see taking place in the Bible. Because when God reveals himself to his people, all throughout the Scripture, he does so as the God who is working on their behalf. The God who has created, the God who has brought them out of Egypt, the God who has established them in the land, the God who keeps his covenant. And here we see God saying, I am the one who has become human for you and for your salvation. And so while you may be out in the ether trying to find God somewhere out there, he calls on us to find him right here. I worship God not because of who he is, but because of what he has done for me. 1 John tells us that we love God because why? He has first loved us. God is the God who is at work in Christ, reconciling us to himself. And that's why we serve and we worship and we honor and we adore and we preach him. We preach Christ and him crucified because he is God redeeming us. The Word has become flesh. God has become a human being for us and for our salvation. He is the one who has come from the lofty heavens, not in order to simply tell us that we're bad, but to do something about it. You see, when we read John 1:14, there is one conclusion that we can reach, and that is this, that when we think of Christ, what we see and what we think of and what we are reminded of is that God loves us. See, I find it hard to believe that we could look at John 1:14 and that we could think that somehow God is unconcerned about our need. God sees our sin for what it is. Our sin is bondage and slavery. Our sin is the reason why we have been separated from him. But God simply didn't look at us and say, you sorry sinner, fix yourself. He instead says, I will redeem you. What a great picture of love. The love of God, which shows itself to us not simply in what he says, but what he has done. The God that we worship is the God who has taken on humanity in order that we might could be made right with him and our sins could be washed away and we could have eternal life when we could spend eternity in heaven with him. If the Jesus that you preach or the Jesus that you conceive of or the Jesus that you have faith in is any Jesus other than God who is at work, you have faith in the wrong Jesus. We must be careful in preaching Christ that we preach Christ crucified, but in so doing, we are preaching the Christ of the Bible. Jesus is not just a good man who has been adopted by God to be his son, who has been used by God. Nor is Jesus simply an example for how we ought to live our Christian lives. When you preach through the Gospels, don't preach as though Jesus is simply the perfect man that we're supposed to be emulating, and if we will just pray like Jesus and read the Bible like Jesus and have our quiet times in the morning like Jesus, then somehow we'll have the same relationship with God that Jesus had. It'll never happen. We can't have the relationship with God that Jesus had because Jesus is God. And that's what the Bible wants to communicate to us. Look at what he has done for us and then embrace him by faith. Run to the Christ of the Bible and love him with all of your heart and trust him with all of your life. Is that what you have done? Have you gone to the Christ of the Bible, the one who is the Word, become flesh, God become a human being for you and embraced him and trusted in him? Or is your faith in another Jesus? You know, it's quite possible that you could have come to seminary or to college here at Southeastern. Very well-meaning, with a very sincere faith, but a very sincere faith in the wrong Jesus. And I wonder if even this morning there might be some of us who would be willing to say, I have been trusting in a Christ of my own making instead of the Christ of the Bible. And perhaps this morning, when we think about who Christ is, we might look into our own hearts and look at the object of our own faith to ensure that our faith is in God who has become human to save us. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, we confess to you that were we to attempt in our own feeble strength to ever understand all of who you are, we would fall so woefully short. But we are grateful that you present yourself to us as the God who is working, the God who has become human in order that we could be saved. And we pray this morning, Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be focused on the true Christ. That we would be willing to say and able to say with Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and as we do, to recognize all that that means. Thank you for a constant reminder to us of your great love and your goodness and your grace. That, Lord, you did not send another to save us. You did not send another to lead us out of our bondage and slavery, but instead you yourself came to provide the way. Thank you for Christ, all that he means to us. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.